the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, as Penny's already reminded us, and we've seen on that little DVD earlier on, we're starting a new series at Belmont this morning called Life on the Front Line. And we have this brilliant reminder of that over here on the wall to your right. That's homegrown. That's designed by Marie Lawley and produced by, I think, by Paul Sowden. And it's just going to be a great reminder of what our series is about. Life on the front line, and you'll see there's all kinds of people doing all sorts of work in that point, in that little display. As we've heard, it's going to be preached through on Sunday mornings. If you're in a home group, you'll be following it through in our home group series as well. Just a chance to talk it through in a bit more detail and to discuss and embed it. Excuse me a moment. Just a chance to embed it in our everyday conversations with one another. But on Sundays, we're just going to be pitching some of the big ideas and making it the centre of our teaching series, just to make sure that we're kind of all fitting together over these next few weeks. In home groups, we're doing this little series, bottom left here, same title, Life on the Front Line, produced by the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, LICC. You may remember LICC came from the ministry of John Stott. And you might remember two of John Stott's big ideas were we should be listening thoroughly as Christians to the Word, but we should also be listening to the world. And we should be seeing the way the Word interacts with the world. And two big ministries, thank you very much, two big ministries came out of Stott's instincts. One was Langham Partnership, which is encouraging good quality Bible teaching and learning all over the world. And the other was the London Institute of Contemporary Christianity, which was seeing the Word applied to the world. And LICC have produced this very helpful course so that churches like us can really live out the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in wherever he has put us in our everyday lives. This is a little bit from LICC explaining the course. They say this: we might be old or young, healthy or infirm, rich or poor, employed or not. We may be busy or bored, optimistic or pessimistic, radically cutting edge or relatively retro. Whoever we are as Christians, we have at least one thing in common. We each have a front line. And if you're wondering, well, what do they mean by front line? Here is what they mean by front line, what we're going to be describing as front line over these coming weeks. Your front line is the place where you spend much of your time. So if you work, your front line will be your workplace. You might have actually more than one front line. If you are a parent, your front line is your parenting. If you are retired, your front line might be the retirement block you live in, or the neighbours on the street that you live with, or the hobbies that you're engaged with and the people that you're working with, or the volunteering that you are doing. We'll say might go if you're unemployed. Your front line might be volunteer work you're involved in, or the people you meet down the job centre, or whatever it is that you're using to use your time day in and day out. Our front lines might be the hobbies that we're involved in, the sports that we play, the charities that we volunteer for, the community associations that we're members of. Wherever we are sent by God in our everyday lives, those are our front lines. And those will be the places where we meet people who don't know Jesus. I think the statistic is, most recently, that a survey was done of the UK population, and they were asked, how likely is it that you are going to go to a church within the next 12 months, that you're going to walk inside the walls of a church in the next 12 months? And only 7% of the British population said it was likely that they would actually go to church, walk into a church in the next 12 months. Now, they might be wrong about that. They might bump into Christians that they admire and they like, and they might get invited to an event and they might come along. So 7% think they would. It might be more that actually end up in church, but it's still not many, is it? The vast proportion of this country's population are unlikely to find their own way into a church. But that's not actually a disaster, because Christians are not only in church buildings. Christians are scattered right through our culture. And that's the great news, and that's why I think this whole concept is so exciting. These are our front lines, the places where we have been sent by God to meet people who don't know Jesus. And your front line, therefore, is the place that God has called you to. And I think that's a really important part of this whole program, that where we spend most of our weeks is not accidental, is it? And if you think it is accidental or random, you might just want to rethink that. Our lives are in the hands of a powerful and sovereign God. And presumably we are people who are open to our lives being used by that powerful and sovereign God. And the places where we are all going to be at 10 o'clock, 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, those are not random. Those are not accidental. These are places that God has led us to, has put us in. Those are places where he is with us just as much as he's with us here on a Sunday morning. So your front line is the place where God has called you to, and therefore your front line is a place of incredible possibility and potential. We go to places chosen for us by God, sent by God, with the living, powerful, potent, life-bringing God filling us by his Holy Spirit, with the gospel of reconciliation between lost people and Jesus Christ known and understood by us. Those are places of incredible possibility and potential. Now, the lovely thing is, many of us in this room will be fully aware of all these ideas already. And this may not be news for us. And we will understand our careers, if we have careers, not just as careers, but as vocations. We'll understand the time that we spend that's not in church on a Sunday as fully used and utilized by the living God. Many of us will get this already. If you don't understand that yet, I hope this series will be a real eye-opener for you. But if you do, I hope we're going to find it together just a real encouragement, a reminder, an inspiration, a spur to pray for ourselves and for one another on these front lines to which God has called us. A chance within home groups to do something that, certainly in our home group, we probably don't do enough of, and that is just to listen to one another, talk about the places we spend most of our weeks, and to pray for one another in those and to recognize them as these places to which God has sent us. Notice too, this isn't just about evangelism. It's not just about telling other people about Jesus. It's about recognizing that our front lines are the places where our whole life discipleship is lived out. These are the places where the fact that we're human beings made in the image of a loving God, co-creating with him on the earth, worshipping him through the work that we do during the week and not just the songs that we sing on a Sunday morning. The fact that these are places where we just delight God by the way we work and the work we do. It's not just about telling other people about the Lord Jesus Christ. But LICC worry about this. They say this, often though, we don't see ourselves, our workplaces, our homes, our colleges, our clubs in this light. But what might God want to do where we are day by day? How might he use us? How will we grow? And this series is just about refreshing and reminding us and encouraging us in prayer and encouragement for one another as we live out our lives on the front line. Well, just to introduce this series and these ideas for this term, we thought we couldn't do much better than go to Matthew chapter 5. The verses that Scott just read for us. Hope you still got those open in front of you. And the Beatitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that powerful little saying that comes right at the end of them, where he says, "You are the salt of the earth," just to his disciples, to us. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." Should we just think about what he means by us being salt? Clearly, it's a good thing he means, but in what way? Well, let's look a little bit wider at what salt was used for in the first century when those words were first written. Partly, salt was used to purify. In Mark chapter 9, verses 49 and 50, Jesus says, "Everyone is salted with fire." That's a fairly unusual image, isn't it? Everybody is salted with fire. And it's a kind of double metaphor. So it's about purification. Salted means purified. And in this context, it's about being purified with fire. So Jesus, I think, is saying, when you suffer, when you go through something tough, what will happen if you embrace that in a kind of God-ordained way is that when you suffer, some impurity in you will be burnt off. A little bit like gold being purified by fire. It's melted and the impurities float to the top. That's the kind of image that we're purified sometimes through the way God allows us to suffer in this life. But the verb he uses for purified is to do with salt. So you're salted with fire. So salt was a purification medium in the first century. And then he says to them, have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. In other words, he says, be pure within yourselves. And one impurity to weed out is the way that we fight with one another and we fall out with each other. So salt is a purifying agent, biblically speaking. So when Jesus says to you and to me, we are the salt of the earth, one of the things he means is, if you're living for me and with me and strengthened by me, you are going to be cleaning up the world. The places where we will be at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, we will be cleaning them up by our presence, by carrying the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in them, by living as his people. We're going to be a purifying presence wherever we've been sent. Salt in the Bible, and this one will be slightly strange to us, I think. Salt in the Bible is also used to fertilize. So another reference to salt in the New Testament is in Luke chapter 14, verse 34. And Jesus says, if salt loses its saltiness, it is fit neither for the soil nor the manure heap. And the gardeners amongst you might be thinking, well, that doesn't make much sense, because the last thing I would put on my soil at home is salt. Why would you put salt on soil? Well, the answer is probably that in the first century, in the Middle East, salt would have been slightly different. It wouldn't have been refined in the way our salt is. It was probably a kind of potash that would have been scraped from the sides of the Dead Sea. And it would have had sodium chloride in it, but it would have had all kinds of other stuff in there as well, some of which would have been great to nourish soil and to fertilize plants. So Jesus is saying here, you know how Middle East and first century potash kind of salt has a fertilizing impact? He says, that's you. That's me. We encourage growth. We encourage real spiritual growth wherever God sends us. So Jesus says to you and me, you're the salt of the earth. So presumably he means wherever you are at 9 o'clock tomorrow, wherever your front line is, you're going to be purifying and you're going to be fertilizing. You're going to be making things clean and you're going to be making things grow, he says. Salt was also used in the first century to bring flavor and to preserve. We don't, I think, as far as I'm aware, have kind of clear biblical images of that, but we know from the other records that they would have done both those things. So it's about bringing flavor and preserving. So Jesus says, salt of the earth, you're going to make things clean, you're going to make things grow, you're going to make things tasty, and you're going to make things last. You know, preservation before refrigerators, they would take salt and salt a piece of meat, and it would prevent it decaying. It would preserve it. And that's our calling. I think that's really exciting, isn't it? We are sent by God onto our God-ordained front lines, day in, day out, to make things clean, to make things grow, to make things tasty, and to make things last. Because we are filled with the spirit of the most powerful force in the cosmos, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's at work through us in those very, very exciting ways. And this series is about remembering that. And I think, too, it's about resisting the lies that we will be told that will lead us to doubt that this stuff is true. If you're like me, you will have those moments where you feel like you're doing none of those things any of the time. It might be that you've been in your place of work for several years, and you've actually had this kind of perspective in your mind in the past, but if you're honest, it's kind of faded, and you've not seen much impact in the way you've been living out your faith in your workplace. And it might be that we just need a fresh breath of the living spirit to remind us that this is why we're in the places we're in. And this is the God who dwells within us in those places, week in, week out. What does it actually look like for us to be salty in those places? Well, I think generally speaking, we could say it's going to be about bringing the presence and the character and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ into those places. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about Christians as being ambassadors for Jesus. And I think if we're doing that, we are being salty, aren't we? In this particular context, I think it's about living out what Scott read for us, about the Beatitudes in the places we are. And you'll know them well, but should we just remind ourselves of them as we go through? If we're thinking, yeah, I'd love to be bringing greater purity and greater preservation and just greater flavor and tastiness into our lives, then let's just, for today, for now, let's look at the Beatitudes, the verses that come immediately before this image in Matthew's Gospel, and let's see what it looks like for us. So this is saltiness. This is saltiness, according to Jesus. In the Beatitudes, this phrase that's used over and over again, isn't it? Blessed are. And it would probably be good just to work out what blessed means. Well, to be blessed is to be approved of by another in a way that brings benefit. So if you are a man and you are married and you are a traditional kind of person, you may have gone to your wife's father, if he was around, and said to him, before you proposed to your then girlfriend, you may have gone to your future father-in-law and said to him, I intend to ask for your daughter's hand in marriage. Do I have your blessing? How many men in the room did that before they were married? Good to see that you did that, Dave Knowles. That's good. And if all went well, as we imagine it did, your father-in-law would have said to you, you have my blessing. You have my blessing. A blessing is to be approved of by another in a way that brings benefit. That's a blessing, to be approved of by another in a way that brings benefit. So in the Beatitudes, when we read blessed are, it means, if you're like this, it means God approves of you and the way you're living in a way that brings benefit to you and to others. So let's just have a quick look. So God approves of those, verse 4, who mourn their own spiritual poverty. If you've got these open in front of you in Matthew 5, that will help. So God approves of those who mourn their own spiritual poverty. Do you find the frontline image a bit scary? It's a war image, isn't it? It's about going onto a front line and doing battle. And it might be that you feel this morning, the last thing I feel able to do is to go into battle for Jesus Christ. Soldiers are highly trained and highly competent and highly effective, and they are brave and they are courageous, and they risk all kinds of things. It might be that we simply don't feel like we are fit material for a front line. And yet Jesus says that's actually a fantastic place to start. God approves of those who mourn their own spiritual poverty. And if this morning you are here thinking, I don't think I've got the capacity or the ability to bring purity and life and flavor and distinctiveness into anybody else's life, I'm struggling with my own, never mind anybody else's, that's actually not a bad place to be starting. Jesus says God approves of those who mourn their own spiritual poverty, because it's in our spiritual brokenness that we are most likely to turn to the God of grace for all the strength and the power that we will ever need in our lives. Or in other words, taking verses 3 to 6 in Matthew 5 as a whole, God approves of those who know that God shouldn't approve of them. That kind of humility, that dependency upon the grace and the power of God, not just for our salvation, but our ongoing daily lives, that is the prerequisite for somebody who's going to be salty for Jesus. And I don't know about you, but I find this time of year, actually, in fact, this week of the year, often this day of the year, certainly this weekend, the day when we take down the Christmas decorations, I find it one of the most miserable days of the year. That day where all the celebrations are over and we have to start again and it's back to work and the energy levels feel really low and I'm not sure I can still do what I'm supposed to be doing. And this might be one of the days of the year where we feel in most need of God's power and of God's grace. God approves of those who know that God shouldn't actually approve of them, who know that we're spiritually lost, know that we're spiritually broken, know that we're inadequate, and know that we need his power and his grace and his rescue to transform us. So he approves of those who are spiritually poor. More than that, though, God approves of those who are honest about that, who don't pretend that's not the case. God approves of those who are honest with others about how poor they are. And that's encapsulated in this word meekness that's used in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. I love Martin Lloyd-Jones' definition of meekness in his famous commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. Lloyd-Jones says this: meekness is a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. That's meekness. It's an absolute honesty about the people that we really are, but an acceptance of that because we know that God has accepted us as we really are. And he's taken us as we really are. And he's changing us as we really are. And he's using us as we really are. That's meekness, not weakness or some kind of false humility, but just an honest recognition of the people that we really are and the fact that we have been grasped hold of by a loving, changing, forgiving, restoring God who's going to do remarkable things with us wherever he sends us. That's meekness, a true view of oneself, expressing itself in attitude and conduct with respect to others. But then we go beyond. God approves of those who are constantly longing for spiritual growth, who are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. The kind of people who say, right, I know that I'm a broken, failed individual, but I know that there's a God who loves me and forgives me and is restoring me into his image, into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every day I'm on this planet, I am growing in the likeness of the God who made me and who carries that likeness wherever God sends us. God approves of those who constantly long for spiritual growth, and he approves of those who treat others with the same mercy and reconciliation they've received from God. He approves of the merciful who are merciful because they receive mercy. He approves of the peacemakers who seek to make peace with others and bring peace amongst others because God has made peace with them through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. God approves of those who treat others with the same mercy and the same reconciliation they've received from God. And that's you, brothers and sisters, and that's me. So whatever our front line is this week, if we are living out the Beatitudes, we are incredibly salty people. We are people who are going to take humility and honesty and hope and reconciliation and rescue and mercy into wherever we have been sent by God, because that's the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ that he's implanted in our hearts and our minds. And God approves of those who grow in that purity and then persevere under persecution. You see, Jesus isn't naive, is he, about what this is going to look like? If we're serious about this, there will be moments where this seems to go badly on our front lines. If we're really going to get hold of this as a church and be just more intentional about living out our faith Monday through Saturday, sometimes that is going to hurt. People will object to the chances we take to talk about Jesus. People may object even when we say nothing about Jesus just because they know we are Christians. Some people will find that deeply offensive. And Jesus is not naive about that in this passage, is he? He says, you will get persecuted for living for me in this world. And his answer is, when that happens, rejoice. Rejoice. And he gives two reasons. One is looking back, one is looking forward. He says, rejoice for this reason. You're in a great heritage of those who've been persecuted for standing up for me. That's what they did for the prophets. Of course, it's what they're going to do to you. It just shows you're being effective. Sometimes salt stings. And if people get stung by you as you live for the Lord Jesus, he says, be encouraged, rejoice. Happened in the past, it's going to happen in the present. But then the other one is, he says, rejoice because you can look to the future and the reward that we're going to receive in heaven. Do you remember Paul saying in Romans 8, nothing is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that will be the case as we go onto our front lines and live and speak and pray and act and just love for the Lord Jesus. Whatever the response to that is, nothing is going to separate us from God's love for us in him. We have this incredible future in heaven ahead of us, which is absolutely secure. So rejoice, even at the moments of greatest pain. Live like this, and we're going to stop rot, we're going to spur growth, and we're going to bring light. Live like this, we're going to make things clean, we're going to make things grow, we're going to make things tasty, we're going to make things last. Just before we close, just one quick idea. What do you make of Jesus saying, how can salt lose its saltiness. It says make sure our salt doesn't lose its saltiness. How does salt lose its saltiness? I'm not a chemist by a long stretch of imagination, but my understanding is sodium chloride is a pretty stable substance. Hard for salt to lose its saltiness. So what does Jesus mean by this? Well, in those days, there could have been two ways salt lost its saltiness. One would have been if this kind of potash mixture got wet, because remember, it wasn't just sodium chloride, but there would have been this kind of milky white powder, some of which would have been sodium chloride. And if it got wet, the sodium chloride would have been probably the most soluble substance in there, and it could just flow out of this stuff that was called salt. But when you tasted it, it wouldn't taste salty anymore. Or it could be, if you're a dishonest salt merchant, you had this bag of white stuff that you claimed was salt. And because it had quite a lot of grit and other stuff in it, you could just dilute it with dirt and grit and all anything else you wanted until it basically was so diluted, it just wasn't salty anymore. And when that happened, here's what they did with it. It was no longer any good for fertilizer. It was no longer any good for food. It was no longer any good for preservatives. It was good for one thing, though. It was good for one thing. It was good for binding dirt roads so that when it rained, all the soil just wouldn't wash off the roads. That's what it was good for. And that's what would have been the use put to unsalty salt. It would have been spread on the roads to just kind of seal them so that when it rained, the rain wouldn't wash the road away. So Jesus says, we're good for one thing if we lose our saltiness. We're good to be trodden underfoot. Now that would be a tragedy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be a tragedy? A.B. Bruce, the commentator, says this, what a downfall. What a downfall from being saviors of the world to supplying material for footpaths. Now, which would we rather be? Which would we rather be? Partnered with Jesus Christ in the salvation of the world, the hope of the world, or just stuff to stick on a footpath? Which is it going to be? Lloyd Jones says this, the glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. And it's then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. This is going to be a few weeks ahead of us where we're thinking about life on the front line, being the salt and light of the world, wherever God has sent us. It's a fantastically exciting calling. Please be praying with us and engaging with it. This is going to be a really, really good thing. Not primarily for us, but for this city and this world in which God has put us. If you want to follow this through, there's two books we'd recommend. They're both on sale out in the concourse this morning. One is this one, Imagine Church. And that's an LICC production about just imagining what a church looks like that really starts to get a grip of these ideas, stops being inward looking and starts being more outward looking, stops focusing just on Sundays and our own program, vital as those things are. And by the way, this isn't about stopping anything we're already doing. It's not even about starting something new, actually. It's about just living differently on our front lines. But that's a great little picture of what church looks like. And this one, Whole Life, Whole Bible, if you're looking for a chance just to get back into Bible reading at the start of a new year, this is a great way to do it. Again, tied into this theme, what this does is it takes 50 days of or 50 weeks, however often you use it, of a Bible passage, and then it thinks about what that Bible passage would look lived out on our front lines. So 50 Bible passages that take us through the whole Bible, but the application of each one is, what does it look like wherever we are living day in and day out? And they're both on sale out in the concourse this morning, if either of those would be of use to you. I think I'm right in saying as well that there are Bible reading notes for the new year. We've made a New Year's resolution to be in our Bibles more. Some of those notes will be out there as well.